And open them to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we'll mark the final sermon related to the duties of parents to their children. And then next week or the week after, I will address the relationships of masters and servants. If you would, take your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, do bless now this Word in Christ to us. Open our eyes to perceive and understand. Open our hearts to receive it and make application of it. O Lord, that we might be built up and strengthened and made strong according to what we learn here this day, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to read from verse 4 of Ephesians 6. So hear now the words of Christ through the Apostle Paul. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to pick up this morning exactly where we left off last week, which was getting into the application of the duties of parents to their children. We worked through that verse, we broke it down, and we looked at the various facets of what it means to provoke, how that happens. We looked at some scriptural examples of that. I hope you remember them. And we also looked at discipline. We looked at what it meant to discipline our children and raise them up in the discipline and nurture or admonition or instruction of the Lord. And then we ran out of time, and I was just getting into what it means to instruct or nurture or discipline. Remember this one thing. Discipline just does not mean corporal punishment. That's not all it means. Discipline is a very broad term. It may include corporal punishment. It may include the rod on the bottom. But it should never only mean that. And that's important. It should not only mean that. It should mean various aspects of discipline, admonition, from a rebuke with the tongue or from a removing of a pleasant situation. I mean, it must be as broad and complex as our lives are. So the rod alone is never going to do it. You must be varied in your discipline and encouragement of your son and daughter in bringing them into the paths of righteousness. Remember, the discipline aspect of it is the goal of it is unto the Lord. Now you have to remember that. The goal is not necessarily to make little Jesses or little Deborahs or your children being little Chucks or nieces or whatever the case may be. Even though we should have qualities that we should qualities about us and growing in us that our children can emulate. We don't want to dismiss that. We should all be bearing qualities that our sons and daughters can emulate and should want to emulate and should desire to emulate. Just like the Apostle Paul says to the church as a spiritual father, emulate me, follow my example. Paul wasn't being an arrogant, smug apostle, he was saying, listen, this is the way the Lord has structured leadership. This is the way the Lord has structured superiors, inferiors, and equals. If you are in a superior situation as a superior, then you should be cultivating. You should already have them, but at least you ought to be cultivating and demonstrating characteristics and qualities that others can emulate. We need to understand that. And the discipline is to take the children unto the Lord. It's to drive them to Christ. It's to help them see their need, their purpose, their fulfillment, their joy, their peace, their happiness in Christ. So when parents just point their children to themselves, they fall way short. We must think about the very practical aspects of life. You know, children think their parents are God. Small children view their parents as godlike. That's all they know. Sovereign. Their word is law. And what a precious gift that is the Lord gives to every family, because that parent has a perfect opportunity to take that child and mold and shape their minds and their wills unto the Lord. Taking that the influence that they've been given naturally by God and pointing them to God, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to God. It doesn't stop there. I mean, it's we should not want to be worshiped as parents. The Japanese culture, the worship of ancestry, we shouldn't want to fall into that. We shouldn't want to fall into the aspect and ideas that, my dad was perfect and my great-granddad, there's no flaws, there's no faults here. I mean, we should all understand the context and analogy of faith and redemption, that this is a family that's been saved by grace, that this is a family that God's hand has touched us, and the only reason that we're not like them out there is because of God's grace. It's not because we're better. It's not because we figured it out. It's not because we've unlocked the universal secret to things. It's because Christ has had mercy on us. He's touched us. He's filled us. He's given us His word. He's feeding us His word. He's built the church so that we can come in and inhabit and commune with Him and He with us. What a blessing. We're taking our children and by our discipline, and we're pointing them to Christ. And that's important, because here's the thing. If you have a very parent-centered discipline system, if you have a system that's geared around you, you're not going to discipline if they just hurt my feelings. I couldn't spank the precious little thing. I don't want them upset with me. I want them to be my friend. That's a very me-centered paradigm. That's not Christ. So you're there to point them to Jesus. You're there to discipline them unto the Lord. You're there to point them to the Lord. You're there to help them see how sinful they are. And that's why we ought to use biblical language in our homes. We might say things like, well, that's naughty, or not good, or well, that's not what we do. But what we need to begin to understand is use the language of redemption itself. That was sinful, honey. That broke God's law. Was that Christ-like? How was that Christ-like? When we begin to use the nurturing and raising and disciplining our children in the context of this biblical language, so what do you think is going to happen when they come and read the Bible, when they can grow up and read the Bible? They will understand it better. The word naughty, bad, of course the word bad's in the book. But they're not going to get the same context. They're not going to get the meaning the way it's used in your home out of the scriptures. They need to understand these things are sinful. These things are acceptable. Pointing them unto the Lord and giving them understanding grace. Instruction. The education of our children is not just limited to spiritual things. Education is about life itself. That's why we have so many Christians that are seen backwards. That's why we've got a Bible study on work. You know, by and large, the large segment of Christians out there are so narrow in their perspective that only, you know, all that matters is just my belief in Jesus and nothing else really matters. But see, the problem is that is a truncated, narrow understanding of God's world that they may live like a Christian in worship, but what happens when they get out there? What business practice do they follow? What work ethic do they follow? How do they treat their man, their fellow man in any contractual situation or any given situation? How do they view wealth? How do they view sickness? How do they view sex? How do they view relationships? How do they view possessions, material items? How do they understand all these things? We just confessed this morning that God's law is exceedingly broad. What does that mean? The psalmist is saying that God's word covers the complexities of life. That God's word is broad enough that it includes all the aspects of your life. There's nothing that you're going to experience as a man or a woman, a boy or an adult or child, as a single man or as a family. There's nothing in your experiences that you're going to ever have and relate to that is not found in the word of God. Never. Never. That's what the psalmist is saying. Everywhere I go, I can apply God's law. Everywhere I go, I can see it. I can understand it. And you know what's happened? I've been made wise by it. This instruction should not just be in the catechism itself. This instruction must, listen, I'm going to be very, very simple here. This instruction unto the Lord is an education on the life under the sun, Ecclesiastes. The life under the sun. Every aspect of life is to be used in relationship to how the Lord created everything, how He made us, and now how we have been fallen and now redeemed in Christ Jesus in relationship to life itself. Here's the simple application. Teaching our children how to look an adult in the eyes when we talk. Teaching our young ladies how to carry on a conversation with others and not just about themselves. How that when you relate to somebody, how to show interest in another person and not just be consumed with self. How to talk about them, how to ask them questions, how to relate, how to engage. I mean, that's just a very simple aspect of it, but yet that is very biblical. Very biblical. That education, that is, the Christian home is to prepare, plan, and to succeed at developing a well-rounded young woman, young man for the Lord's work. For the Lord's work. That's our goal. We don't just raise them to kick them out of the house, you know. When you're 18, son, you're gone. No, we raise them up for a greater usefulness for the Lord and His kingdom. However the Lord may do that, however the Lord may reveal that we are raising them up, we're raising them up unto the Lord for the Lord. And we should be very content with that. Now, let's narrow down this perspective. Remember last week I said that the way we teach our children is simple. We don't need a seminar. You don't need to pay hundreds of dollars to, you know, you don't need a fancy, you don't need a guru, cultural guru. I'm going to just tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says there's two paths. Two paths. There's the way which seemeth right unto man. And of course, where does it lead? Death. And then there's God's way. Okay? Two paths. This path is always set before all of us every day. There's man's way and there's God's way. There's God's way and there's Satan's way. There's God's way and there's my way. Okay? And we got to make our way God's way. And so that's the two-pronged instruction and discipline that we set before our children every day. That's what God set before Adam and Eve. Do this, obey me and live. Disobey me, die. Even after the fall, here's the path you should take for blessing. Here's the course. Here's the path you should stay away from. It's the path of cursing. So that's never changed. Jesus, our Lord, preached this on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, narrow is the way. Now, what did he mean by narrow? Well, let me tell you what he didn't mean. He didn't mean it in the way many, many evangelicals interpret it today. Narrow as confined, sad. The way of the gospel is sad. It's narrow and confined. I can't be myself. That's not what it means when Jesus said narrow is the way. He says it's defined. It's particular. It's black and white, if you will. This is the way. This is how you will think. This is what you will say and speak like. This is what you will do. This is how you'll be married. This is how you'll raise your children. This is how you're going to do life. Narrow in the perspective of particular. Not confined. And see, that's how so many young people interpret it. And that's how so many churches interpret it. And that is, oh, you know, when Jesus said narrow, I mean, it's sad. It's narrow. And we just can't be ourselves. And we really want to be ourselves. We the broad way. No, the broad way lacks the distinctives because anything's acceptable other than God's way. The broad way is anything goes. The broad way is the way that man thinks he ought to go, which leads to death. It's anything and everything, no matter how you dress it up. So we need to understand that. Jesus taught this as well. I'm going to go through, beloved, the path that we should take and what we should teach our children. I'm going to demonstrate two things for you this morning, hopefully. Hopefully, I don't want to be arrogant, but I want to demonstrate hopefully two things for you this morning. The first thing I want to demonstrate for you is how useful God's law is in raising your children. I want you to see it. I want you to love it. I want you to see this is where you need to go. Second thing I want to demonstrate to you is why we ought to teach our children religious doctrine. Okay? Now, there's a lot to say. I got a lot to say. And I cannot support every tidbit of what I'm going to say with a verse of scripture. And here's why. I'm not going to do that. Time. But I want what you to do, I want you to jot it down. When you hear something, scriptures ought to be rolling in your mind. I'm going to give you some. But what I want you to hear, I want you to hear me. I want you to think about the scripture that applies to it. Jot it down for meditation later on. And this is why it is so important that we do this. I got an email about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago maybe. It was not a pleasant email. It was a very condemning. I was being accused of heresy. Someone was calling me out for teaching salvation by God's law. And they had seen something on YouTube or what. I don't even know what's on there. It's been so long since any of that stuff's been posted on YouTube. I have no idea what it was related to, but I read the email, and yeah, I just deleted it. But it was accusing me of teaching salvation by God's law. Now, I know some of you are smiling because you know that's not true. I've never taught that. You've never, ever heard me tell you in one sermon, a Bible study, or any personal conversation that somehow you can obtain righteousness by keeping God's law. It's by grace. But here's what we need to understand, and I want to get this principle clear this morning. How was Adam and Eve to obtain eternal life in the garden? Through keeping God's law. Do this and what? Live. Do this. Keep this law. Keep this word and live. Since the fall, since they're sinning against God, since Adam plunged himself and all of his posterity, us, mankind, into darkness, depravity, there is no way we can keep the law. Now we must have a law keeper. Who's our law keeper? Christ. Christ has kept the law perfectly. However, we've got to take it one step further. If we stop there, we get antinomianism. If we stop there, we say, well, Christ kept it. I don't have to. Christ has kept the law for us perfectly and saved us by grace. But because we've been saved by grace, because our desires, our interests, our wills have been now renewed in Christ, we want to be like Christ. We talk about being like Christ. Well, Christ kept the law. What does it look like for us to keep the law? Be like Christ. We don't keep the law for salvation. We don't keep the law to save us. We keep the law out of thankfulness. We keep the law because we were made to keep the law. And now, because we have Christ, we desire, like the psalmist says, I love thy law. Why? It displays God's perfections. It displays God's holiness. It displays God's righteousness. And I love God. Okay? You love God. So let's remember that when we talk about keeping the law, we're not talking about keeping the law for salvation purposes. We're talking about keeping the law out of thanksgiving. Keeping the law because we're saved out of darkness unto life. We're saved out of unrighteousness to righteousness. We've got to define it. What that righteousness is and what it looks like. All right. When we teach our children the first commandment, what are we teaching our children? We are teaching our children to be believers. Believers. Be followers. We are to teach and discipline our children to believe in God. Not just a God, but in the true and living God. That's what God says throughout all of Scripture. I am the God who made heaven and earth. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the iron fist of Pharaoh. I destroyed Pharaoh and his army. I broke the chains of your bondage. I am your God. We must teach our children to be believers in the true and living God. Let me tell you something. You'll never have a problem mingling with society believing in generic Jesus. Never. People don't have a problem with Jesus. I mean, you can have hippie Jesus. You can have History Channel Jesus. You can have Christmas Jesus. You can have Easter Jesus. You can have all this stuff. But when you have the Jesus as defined in Scripture, well, we've got a problem. See, narrow is the way. You can believe in generic God. I mean, you've got all kinds of immoral people saying God bless you on TV. You got all kinds of immoral figures on TV using God's name, but that's blasphemous. When you talk about the God of Scripture that loves holiness and righteousness and hates lawlessness and unrighteousness, see, that's narrow is the way. We must teach our children to be believers in God. We must teach our children to be followers of the true and living God and put away from them all idols, all false gods, all false Jesuses, and there's plenty out there. We must teach our children who God is, His attributes, His love, His mercy, His long-suffering, His justice. We must teach our children that God's never in conflict with Himself. God's grace is never in conflict with His law. God's justice is never in conflict with His mercy. God is perfect, never in conflict. There's no contradiction in our God. I don't care what the world says. The Bible's full of contradictions. No, it's not. No, it's not. We must teach our children to be believers and followers of God. Second commandment, we must teach our children to be worshipers. Now, I know you know me. In many ways, I'm preaching to the choir, right? But yet, these are the two ways. I mean, these are the tangible things that you must dedicate yourself to. We must teach our children to be worshipers. We don't just, listen, this is not just church attendance. This isn't just coming to church. We're going to worship. We're going to give ourselves to our God. We love Him. We trust Him. I have no problem giving my heart, myself to God. He's trustworthy. You know, we talk about, you know, getting married. You know, I'm going to give my heart to her. You know, the wife says, I'll give my heart to him. And we know what that means. We mean there's implicit trust here. We know that there's this communion and this relationship is so innocent and so undefiled that there is this trust factor going on in that covenant. It's the same way with God. We trust Him. We can give ourselves over to Him. We come to worship Him, adore Him, sing His praises, and we come prepared. Worship isn't something we just do off cuff, though sometimes we may bust out in exuberant worship. We must be worshipers. We must learn to be devoted and express our devotion to God. That's primary, beloved. That's the second commandment. We are to learn that not only are we to be worshipers, but we're to understand that God has even told us how He wants us to worship Him, that it's regulated. We don't teach our children that worship is a free-for-all. We should teach our children that God's real. God's a person. God has things that He likes. He has things that offend Him. I want you to think about that. When you think about prayer and you think about the Lord, when you think, Lord, I offended You today. Oh, we only use that word when it comes to our siblings or when it comes to our husbands, our wives, or our coworkers, right? Hey, will You forgive me? I know I offended You. But have you ever gone to God like that? Lord, I offended You. I said, I used Your name in a very lax manner, and that's offensive to You. Forgive me. Teaching our children that God is not, children, He's not the Force. He's not the Star Wars Force. He's not the Jedi power. He's God, and there's nothing like Him. And He is the most sovereign, glorious, majestic being ever and ever will be and is. We come to worship Him. We come unreservedly. You teach your children, I don't want to go to worship today. Honey, that's sinful. You say, oh, wait a minute, Jess. No, you start speaking biblically. Listen, narrow is the way, beloved. Listen to me. Listen, oh, wait a minute. Teach them at the earliest of age. You should want to come into the presence of God whenever there's an opportunity to come into the presence of God. What you don't want to do is create the aspect. Well, I can go to the lake. It's equal. I can worship Him in my boat, in my deer stand. I can worship Him at the mall. I mean, I can worship Him in all these other places. No, teach them. It is our duty to teach them the way they should go is that He is so God. He is so majestic that we should always willingly, unreservedly, sincerely come before Him ready to praise His name. And that begins with the parents. And God's worship is it's regulated. He tells us. I mean, how come we check out when it comes to worship? I mean, how dare a husband take his wife roses when she's allergic to them, doesn't want them, doesn't like them, can't stand them? I'm going to get them anyway. That's exactly the way people worship God. I like it, so I'm going to do it. Have never considered God like. And it's up to us as parents to do what? Help our children understand what's offensive to God and what's not offensive to Him, what He likes, what He enjoys. And when we come, we should want to do it. We should want to do it. You know, we do that at birthday parties. You know, we spend a whole day getting ready for a birthday party. And it's, we want to make it a very special day for that person. We give them their favorite ice cream. We cook the kind of cake they want. And, you know, there may be a prize or some possession that we can afford and reasonable, and we can provide that. Why? Because we want it to be special. What's the But what about the Lord? When we come into His presence, prepared, ready to engage, give ourselves to Him and implicitly trust Him, third commandment, we ought to teach our children to be respectful of God. It's not just a matter of coming and worship Him, but not taking His name in vain, but reverencing Him. And I've talked a little bit about it already, hadn't I? Reverencing God. I mean, right now, God, to most people, are like the old man in the sky. He's the big teddy bear in heaven. He's the old fella that we're going to jump into His lap when we get there. That's the way people talk about Him. And we ought to teach our children not to say those things about Him. We teach our children to show a reverence for God and His name and who He is above everybody else. Above everybody else. And they ought to see it in us. We all see it in us. They ought to see it in the church members. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters, how we're connected and how we love one another and how we are communally and covenantally bound together. You sit there and you say, well, look at what so-and-so does. Look at what so-and-so do. Look how they talk. You, Mama, Daddy, you're disciplining me, but look at so-and-so. We have a relationship with one another. But we ought to teach our children the third commandment. When we teach our children the third commandment, we are teaching our children to speak reverently, respectfully, and highly of who God is and everything God does. You know, when college professors and people out there, you know, they want to start blaming God for everything that's wrong with the world. Don't go there. I'm going to tell you something. It's sinful. It is out of characteristic. If you know a little bit about God, it is not in His nature to do this. Sin. We don't just dump everything on God and say, well, if He was really love, there would be no children hungry in the world. Don't go there. Moses has taught us why we're in the mess we're in, right? Why are we in the mess we're in? Because we don't listen to God. We don't listen to Him. See, God told Adam what to do in order to live, didn't He? Is that God's fault? No. Did God force Adam to sin? No. Did God decree it? Yes. Did He force Adam to do it? No. Adam freely, voluntarily sinned. Well, yes, I don't understand. I know there's a mystery attached to it. But does it make God the author of sin? No, it does not. We must teach our children to reverence God. Fourthly, we must teach our children to be Sabbath keepers. Be Christian Sabbath keepers. Why should we teach our children to keep the Lord's Day holy? Because that's what God said to do. Because Jesus Christ set apart the Lord's Day by His resurrection. He made it special. He ordained it. He anointed it. He arose on this day. And He says, listen, on this day, when you gather together, remember me. Remember what I've done. Worship me. Adore me. Be a Sabbath keeper. Learn how to give your undivided attention to Christ on the Lord's Day. Learn how to keep the Lord's Day in a way that's beneficial to your religion and faith. Nothing wrong with having religion either. I have to reject all this stuff out there. I don't believe in religion. I just believe in Jesus. Well, you know what you get when you buy that baloney philosophy? You get baloney. Because you can't have a religion without Jesus. And you can't have a Jesus with no religion. A Jesus with no religion, it might as well be the hippie Jesus or the History Channel Jesus or the Christmas Jesus or the, you know, Easter Jesus. Which one do you want? You have to have religion. A set of doctrines, a set of practices, a set of ideals and philosophies. You have to have it. Well, you will have it, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. We must teach our children to Set aside one day in seven. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But on the seventh day, worship the Lord thy God. Teach them that our Lord is worthy of one day out of seven. He's worthy of it. It's not, we look at it the wrong way, don't we? How many times have we viewed the Lord's day as, I'm limited? I'm limited. I can't do everything. I don't have enough time to do everything I need to do. No, that's the wrong way to look at it. The right way to look at it is, teach your children, you have 6 days for yourself. And God says, give him one. 6 days. That's gracious. 6 days. But one day devoted to him. Learn how to do that. Devote yourself to it. And we ought to be getting better and better, better and better at it. Teach them to, let me use the word of the commandment, remember on the Lord's day. That's what the Lord said, remember. Remember. What do we remember? We remember him. We remember his works, his graces. We remember what he's done. You children, remember, you would not be where you are if God had not saved your parents. You would not be where you are if God had not redeemed your parents. Your parents wouldn't be where they are if God hadn't redeemed a friend, associate, their parents. Somebody connected to them. If God, I mean, think about God working point by point, man, woman, boy, child, family, nation, culture, society, all the way to you. That's God. He did that. So that you could worship and adore him. Fifthly, teach our children to honor authority. Honor your father and mother. Now, we've already dealt with it in a very narrow sense, but I'm going to deal with it from the commandment sense that, yes, honor authority, respect authority. Teach your children, teach them to be respectful to authority. Teach them to teach them they're not the center of the universe. Because you know what? When people have an issue with authority, when people have an issue with others, more often than not, it's because they think they're the center of the world. So you must learn to teach your children you need to teach your children to give respect to the proper authority figures. To lawful authority. Teach them the difference between superiors, inferiors, and equals. God didn't make everybody the same. I don't care what you hear on TV. You cannot do anything you want to do. You can't be anything you want to be. Don't work that way. You must teach them. God gives some people more graces and gifts than he gives to others. That's true. And we must teach our children to rejoice in the strengths and the graces he gives to others in a mighty way. Not to look back and be envious, but to look and say, you know, I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for the mighty men of faith that walked before us. Where would we be without their work? Where would we be without the Lord gifting missionaries to go and to the mission field and to be able to endure hardships that it would boggle our mind to go through. But he gives them the grace to endure those kinds of hardships to bring the gospel to certain people groups. We have to teach our children to not only learn how to respect lawful authority, but to rejoice in the gifts and the graces of others that are better than us. Sixth commandment, be pro-life. Be pro-life. Now, I don't mean that in the pro-life sense, trademark of the term, but I mean, be pro-life. The sixth commandment is pro-life. The sixth commandment teaches us to have a respect for all of life. All of life. Be a preserver of life, a protector of life. Be against everything that is against pro-life, that is against the respect of life. What did the Proverbs 8, verse 36, those who hate me love death. Be a lover of Jesus, love life. Be compassionate. Compassion stimulates life. It fosters life. Be compassionate. Be patient. Be cheerful. Be gentle, kind, courteous. Be easily reconciled. Be forgiving. And be ready to defend the innocent. Be ready to defend the weak. You see. Be ready to stand between those who would want to take life and the one that they want to take it from, if you have to. Learn to exhibit righteous anger. The Bible teaches us that all anger is not sinful. That we should be angry at some things. We should be angry at the exploitation of children. Right? We should be angry at the exploitation of women. We should be angry at the exploitation of boys. We should be angry at the exploitation of families. I mean, all of these things that hamper, dampen, and suck life out of people, which sin and destruction, sorrow and misery do. We ought to get angry about it. We ought to be angry when someone is being taken advantage of. We ought to watch out, teach your children to watch out for anger, sinful anger. Teach your children to watch out for bitterness, because those are two serious infections. You know, we'll scoop those little children up to the doctor when they have a sniffle. But we don't do a whole lot when we see outburst of sinful anger. It's a serious infection. The Bible says that the man who has habituated himself to anger is worse than a city with no walls. He's kin to the devil. He's kin to the destroyer. Teach your children not to be excessive in their passions, hobbies, and interests. Be moderate. Don't go overboard. Learn to govern yourself. Because what's the sixth commandment? I mean, whether it's eating, gluttony, drunkenness, like people drink themselves to death. People eat themselves to death. People deprive themselves food and die. It's all sin. Teach your children to be moderate in their passions. Teach them not to be abusive or harsh or a provoker in their speech. The seventh commandment, teach them to be modest. Teach them to be modest in their minds, in their bodies, their dress, their speech, their appetites. Teach them not to draw the wrong kind of attention to themselves. Certain kinds of actions receive certain kind of attention. I mean, you know, that's natural. You can draw attention to yourselves in a variety of ways. Parents, it's your duty to teach your children these things. And when you teach your children these things, you are teaching them the law of God. Teach your children to be modest, teach them to be diligent. Diligent. To watch out for the things, the people, and the activities that would lead them to an immoral lifestyle. Teach them to be diligent. Teach them to run from youthful lusts. That's what Paul says. Not embrace it. He didn't say stand there. He said run from it. In the eighth commandment, teach your children to be workers. Workers. That's the opposite of thieving. Be a worker. Be diligent. Be content. Don't steal. Don't take what belongs to another. Be a giver and not a taker. Support others when you are able. Believe in property rights. Be Understand, beloved, in the eighth commandment, the Lord does give us property rights. Be trustworthy. Don't be wasteful. Don't covet. And don't withhold good from those to whom it is due. Let me say something about, I'll say something in just a second. But you can see, beloved, as we lay these paths out before our children, we are teaching them to be wise, teaching them to walk before the face of the Lord like the Lord Jesus walked. Jesus walked before his Father in all wisdom and all understanding. And he exhibited these characteristics and these features, did he not? The ninth commandment, do not lie, be truthful. You know, listen, let's just put it out on the table. We all need to be these things, but listen, almost every child struggles with lying. Almost every child struggles with lying. And sometimes they lie for no reason at all. Every child. And what we have to do is to teach our children to be truthful. Teach them that it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be truthful. Teach them how to stand for the truth. Teach them to defend the truth. Teach them to be ready to receive the truth. Teach them to defend the innocent, to rejoice in the truth. Teach them to reject false reports. Well, I don't care what he said. I know differently. When you don't know differently. Teach them not to twist the truth for their own personal gain or for the hurt of someone else. You know, it's like this. I said all the right things, but I didn't put them in order. And I told the truth. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. If you said things that were factual, but the order that you put those facts led somebody to think the opposite of what actually happened, you have just outfaced the truth. And you're guilty of lying. And young people, that's why your parents ask you 50 questions. But wait a minute, explain that to me again. How did that work out this way? And how did that happen when this happened? And then you get the exasperated look from the child. You just don't believe what I said. No, I don't believe you. And there's a good reason I don't believe you. You are making it where I can't believe you. And that's the way we need to help our children deal with these things. Teach our children not to be flatterers. Flatterers. That's a negative trait in the Bible. The flattery for personal gain. Flattery and kindness is not the same thing. We should all want to be kind, say kind things. Flattery is a whole different animal. But teach your children not to flatter. And teach your children not to deny the gifts and graces of others. We don't like people because they're better than us. They're more athletic. They're better looking. They have more money. They have more advantages. They're smarter. They make better grades. They can do the things that I want to do. I can't do because I don't like them. Don't be that way. Teach your children to rejoice in the strengths that others have, that God's given them, and the advantages and the providence they have. Tenth, teach your children to be content, not to covet. Teach them to be good stewards over the possessions they do have and not to covet the possessions of others. This is one thing I want to say right here. One of the best things we can do for our children is teach them not to grieve over the good of others. Not to grieve over the good of others. This is a huge, huge character flaw is when we begin, when we hear something good about somebody, we automatically start thinking how they cheated, how they don't deserve it. Well, if I had rich parents, I'd have that too. And we have to teach our children to learn not to grieve over the good of others. I'm going to give you a prime example, and if I'm stepping on toes, take it up with the Lord. I see it in birthday parties. One of the ways you can teach your children in a very practical sense is when you have one child has a birthday coming up, you don't buy everybody gifts. Teach them that that's that person's special day, and teach the children to rejoice in their day. But I see it all the time. They manage the situation and buy everybody gifts because they'll say, well, little Susie or little Billy, we wouldn't be able to live with them if we didn't buy them something. What are you teaching them? You are not teaching them to rejoice with others when they have it good. Now, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to show you a way to help teach our children the law of God and help teach their children, our children, to grow up and to learn to rejoice and look forward to the good of others. See, if we foster this equal, egalitarian mindset, they are going to have a hard life. Because guess what? It don't work like that in the real world, does it? God didn't set it up that way. And we have to teach our children to learn to rejoice with others. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the law of God. Now, let me help you understand the necessary and the need to teach our children doctrine. And this is why you ought to teach your children the Shorter Catechism. First of all, what do you teach your children in the Shorter Catechism? You teach them why God made them. You teach them why they're here. It's a fundamental, fundamental, essential principle of life. Why am I here? You have been made and created to glorify God. You must teach them that. You must teach them that their highest end in life is not going to be to fulfill their bank account. It's not going to be to fulfill all of their inward desires. It's not going to be anything related to them personally. It's going to be related to how they relate to God Himself. Their highest and chief end is to what? Glorify God. And don't forget this one. Enjoy Him. Enjoy Him. You've been made to enjoy God. The second thing you must teach your children is what they need to believe. You've got to teach your children doctrine. You've got to teach them who God is. He is a being. He's not a force. He's not a force. He's not an imaginary, you know, a haze that just floats around the universe. He's none of that. He's a being. He's a person. He is the only true and living God. He is one God in three and three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And don't expect your children to understand it, because you don't even fully understand it. I don't fully understand. I remember my own children asking me, Daddy, is Jesus God? Yes, honey, He's God. But God is God. Yes. The Holy Spirit's God. Yes. Well, how can Jesus be God and God be God and the Holy Spirit be God? I don't know, honey. But that's what the Bible teaches us. And it's a very, very great mystery. It's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. There's a difference. There is no contradictions in God. It's something that we cannot comprehend right now. So, teach them who God is. Teach them the works of God. Teach them the works of God. Teach them about God's creation. It's not an accident today that the church is willing to throw out the doctrine of creation. It's not an accident. It's just seen as ho-hum, whatever. You know, it's not that important. Teach them who created everything and how God created everything. In 6 days, He created. And it was all very good. Teach them that God is the one who defines what creation is. He's the one who created man. That God, in His special providence, put man in a very special place called the Garden of Eden. Teach them the works of God. Teach them what we're to believe about man and sin. Teach them what sin is. Teach them how sin entered into the world. How did we get here, Daddy? Daddy, you yelled at Mama. Why do we do this, Daddy? Daddy, why do we have so much sorrow in this world? Baby, let me take you all the way back to the garden. This is where it happened. And that original sin has turned into actual sin. And this is why there's sorrow and sin and misery in the world. There's an answer for it. Teach them the origin of sin. Teach them the impact of sin. All died. Teach them the sinfulness of sin. That's short of catechism question 18. Teach them the misery of sin. But teach them that God has provided for us a redeemer. Amen. God did not leave us in our misery. God has provided a way out of our sin and misery through Jesus Christ. Teach them about God's Redeemer. Who's God's Redeemer? Jesus. Teach them that God's Redeemer is both God and man. He's not like us. He's man fully and God fully. He's unique. Now, the word unique does apply to Jesus more than any other word that we have. I mean, you can say, well, that truck's unique. Our worship service is unique. It might be different, but is it really unique? Jesus is unique. You know why? Because there's no one else like him. He is the only one in all of the universe and in all the world and ever will be fully God and fully man. The only one. He's unique. Teach them how our Redeemer occupies the office of prophet, priest, and king. That he's our teacher. He's our high priest. He's our king. Teach them that the Lord Jesus Christ was humiliated and exalted. He was humiliated for us. Teach them what that humiliation is like. Because see, that's something today, you know, that's something we don't like is humiliation. Be humbled. Jesus was humbled. He was humbled. And yet we're almost offended when we think about being humble. We're all number one. You know, we're the best of the best. How dare you talk to me that way? Teach them about the humility of Jesus Christ, because you need to use that. Teach them about his exaltation. Why is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father? Because he has done and fulfilled all that the Father has given him to do. And he, therefore, has been highly exalted. A name that's above every name. Right? King of kings and Lord of lords. We must teach our children about the Holy Spirit. Teach them it's the Spirit of God that applies salvation. We didn't make ourselves Christians. The Spirit of God came and opened our eyes that we might believe. Teach them the work of the Spirit in relationship to our own faith. Why did I ever believe in God? Because the Holy Spirit worked faith in me to exercise and believe in Jesus. Teach them. We need to teach our children the Spirit's work and how it results in the justification of ourselves, why we are justified, because the Spirit works in us, the righteousness of God, of Christ in us. The Spirit's work in adoption, bringing us into the family of God. The Spirit's work in sanctification. The Spirit's work in the benefit of the believer's life. I mean, all that we have, all that we experience, any joy we have, even now into this tedious, laborious message is what? A work of the Holy Spirit. There is something about the Holy Spirit in us that gravitates to the teaching of the Word of God, that gravitates to the worship of the true and living God. And when that worship is according to the Word of God, we find joy and peace and gladness. Why? Because it's the Spirit working in us. And it's the Spirit, beloved, that is going to take us and raise us up on the last day to be united with Christ in the air. Well, not only must we teach our children what to believe, but what to do. And I've already gone through the commandments. But we must also teach our children how to pray. And that's how the catechism closes. How to pray, what prayer is, how to pray, what elements does biblical prayer contain? Why? Why would we want to teach our children how to pray? Because we want our children talking to God. We want our children to talk to the Lord. We want our children to be able to express themselves to the Lord. We want our children to be able to call upon the Lord. We want our children to be able to bring themselves to the Lord and desire to commune with Him in prayer. And why? Because prayer is such a beautiful feature of faith. You teach your children the Lord's Prayer. And beloved, there's only two paths to take. There's the way which seems right to man. It's broad. It has a lot of stuff in it. But then there's the narrow way. It's particular. It's been defined. It's been laid out before us, before the Lord, and it has these features and elements to it. And this is the path you must take in order to have eternal life. The righteous want this path. And they want this path because the Spirit is working life in them. And this is the path of life. So, beloved, when you think about parenting, it's a big deal. And let me say this. How many would want to go back and do it again? We've all failed at it. We've all failed at it. So parents, I want to encourage you, as you heard this message this morning, last week, commit yourself to the right things. Make some changes if need be, but make the changes. And it doesn't matter how old the children are, because if you're grandparents, I can't wait to be a grandparent. Because I think I can do it better. I think there's opportunities to be a better leader, a better example, a better father figure. See, look at the privilege we have as grandparents when that time comes to be able to do some things over. What a blessing. Now, young people, this is what your Christian parents need to do. Don't chafe up under it. Don't say, in your mind, I don't want that. If you don't want this, then you are probably not a Christian. And you need to call upon the Lord right now where you are and ask Him to save you. You need to call upon Him right now and ask Him to make you alive. Because this is the path of life. And this is what your godly parents will want to do. And as they do that, you need to be, as Christian young people, willing to receive it and do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had over these couple of weeks to address the Christian home. And first of all, how beautiful the home is because You made it and created it. But that we might, as parents, Lord, take our duty seriously, that in Christ Jesus we would commit ourselves to this path, that we would desire to point out and point to and to bring our children into conformity to the Lord and His will. And Lord, we pray Your blessing upon us. We pray, O Lord, for our endeavors, and we pray for our children here this morning. O Lord, make our children alive in Christ. Make our children holy and blameless, make them desire the holy things of God over this world. Lord, that they may truly be Your heritage and that they may truly hear You say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, bless this teaching now to our lives and to all aspects of this church, Lord, that we might grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.